Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus also said, the thief does not come to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead shows that he has conquered death, and he is the one who can freely give us eternal life. Before we open up God's word this morning, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much that we can rejoice over the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, that he conquered, he paid the price for sin, and he conquered sin and death. He defeated Satan and the demons, and he has provided for us a perfect salvation, completely paid for all eternity, and that there is nothing that we can do to add or subtract from what he has done. And so, Father, we pray that we can come to understand that as we take a look at all that transpired at the time of his death and also of his resurrection. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, this morning I'm going to continue what I started on Thursday night, which is something a little different. But I have been convinced over many conversations over the past several years that we live in a world that is filled with biblical illiteracy. And it is amazing how few people really understand just the broad scope of the story of the Bible. There was a book written a number of decades ago called The Greatest Story Ever Told, and that captures it. Much of the Bible is just written in a narrative fashion, just telling about the events and the people, and then the significance of that. So on Thursday night, I did an overview where we started with the beginning of these events, which was on Thursday afternoon of that Passion Week. And on Thursday afternoon, Jesus sent his disciples to find a man in Jerusalem that would lead them to his home, and that it would be at that home that they would celebrate the Passover meal on that Thursday night. And that began the story. And so we began to work through that and to go through the various key events that just happened that night and into the wee hours of the morning. So those events that preceded the crucifixion were, first of all, the preparation and observance of the Passover meal, that the Last Supper was indeed a Passover meal. And it was filled with all of the significant imagery from that event in the past, in about 1445 BC, when God redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt. And so as part of that that imagery, Jesus is going to say some very important things at that Passover meal. He's going to teach them about some new things that are going to be characteristic of the coming church age. So we have that scene where Jesus is washing the feet of their disciples. Now, a lot of people just miss this. This is not, it is a literal event, but Jesus is using an object lesson in order to teach spiritual truths. He is not saying that we need to literally wash everyone's feet. I know there are several denominations that practice that. He is not teaching them to be a servant, although that is certainly part of the image that is taking place. He is very clear as to what he is doing. When he is washing, comes to wash Peter's feet, and Peter withdraws and says, no, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus looked at him, probably gave him a strong stare and said, if you don't let me wash your feet, you will have no inheritance with me in the kingdom. Now, Jesus wasn't saying he wouldn't be saved. He was saying that there would be no rewards for him, because that which we do when we're walking by the Spirit is that which is rewardable. And so to walk by the Spirit, we have to remember that when we sin, we no longer walk by the Spirit, and we must be cleansed of our sins that we have just committed so that we can be restored to fellowship, so that that which is done as we are walking by the Spirit is rewardable in the future. Well, when Peter heard that, he understood exactly what Jesus was telling him, and he said, he always overreacted. He said, well, don't just wash my feet, just give me a whole bath. Cleanse me all over, in other words. And Jesus then told him, said, everybody here is cleansed except for one. He was referring to Judas, who was not saved and would soon leave the group and go betray him. And so the point that he was making was that we needed forgiveness of sin, that at the instant of salvation, we are completely washed, cleansed from all sin positionally, legally before God. But as we live our lives, we go, the imagery from the Old Testament priesthood where they wash their hands and their feet was we go places and we do things that are contrary to God's will. And so we are polluted by the sin, and we need to confess that sin. And this needs to be regular. So then Jesus makes the first point that they need to wash one another's feet. The point that he is making is you need to forgive one another over and over and over again, just as God forgives us over and over and over again. And then at the conclusion of that talk in the upper room, observing that Seder meal, he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. Now, that's a commandment to all believers, but only those who are disciples are going to try to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ so that they can begin to manifest that as part of the fruit of the Spirit. The washing of the feet and the new commandment lie behind the meaning of that word that we use to describe that Thursday before Good Friday, and that is Maundy Thursday. It's interesting. I got in a discussion with some other pastors, and one pastor was saying, well, Maundy Thursday means this. And I said, no, it means this. And I went to the American dictionaries, and they agreed with me, because that's where I got my definition. But then I went to the Oxford English Dictionary, and it didn't mention anything about washing. It just mentioned that this came from a Greek Latin word that was used to translate new commandment I give you in John 13:34. Actually, both are true. And one dictionary actually gave both sides of it. But a lot of dictionaries either give one meaning or they give the other meaning. So you always have to check all your sources and follow how things are used. So that's the idea of Maundy Thursday. It's recognizing that command that Jesus gave to love one another and to forgive one another and to be continually cleansed from sin. So I went through that, and then we took Jesus on the road to Gethsemane as he was teaching his disciples in John 14:15-16, which is called all part of the upper room discourse. And he's giving them instructions on the spiritual life in the upcoming church age. Then once they arrived at Gethsemane, he went off with John, James, and Peter, and they were to keep watch over him to make sure that nothing happened to him. And he went off to pray to the Father. Part of that prayer is John chapter 17. When he finished praying two or three times, he would go and have to wake up those lazy disciples because they would fall asleep all the time, and then he would go back to pray. And we see the picture of our Lord in profound suffering under great pressure because of what he perceives is coming. And this is when he sweats large drops of blood just ooze out through his pores, which is not an unknown condition. And also we are reminded that the name Gethsemane is a name that means an olive press, for pressing the oil out of olives. What a great image of what is happening to our Lord at that particular time. And then he says the time has come, and he looks for Judas and the Romans to come, and then they arrive suddenly. And there's the incident where Peter gets carried away and cuts off the temple servant's ear, and Christ has to perform a miracle and reattach the ear to the servant. And then they arrest him, and they lead him off to the first two trials, which we covered last time, and I will review quickly. So what we see in these trials that are coming up is there are actually six trials. The three religious trials are overseen by first Annas, the prior high priest, but he is the real power behind the priesthood, and his son-in-law Caiaphas is actually the high priest. But Annas is the real power behind it. And then the third will be conducted by the Sanhedrin. All of these take place in the house of Caiaphas. Then the three civil trials are conducted. First, they take Jesus to the Praetorium. This is where Pontius Pilate, the governor, would reside. It was part of the palace of Herod Antipas. And so Pilate is going to find a loophole and decide that, well, since this guy did most of his ministry in Galilee, that's Herod's responsibility, so I'm going to send him to Herod. And so then Herod sees him, and Herod can't find anything wrong with him either, so sends him back to Pilate, and then Pilate is going to yield to the will of the people. Then Jesus will be led to Golgotha, where he will be placed on the cross, and we will go through what happens on the cross, followed by his burial in a rich man's tomb in fulfillment of prophecy, and then what happens and what is discovered on that first resurrection day when the tomb is declared empty and Jesus is risen from the dead. So just to review, starting with the three religious trials, we will just look at those where he goes first to Annas, the former high priest, and then to Caiaphas, and then to the Sanhedrin. Now, in this first religious trial, the focal point is to get Jesus to say something for which he can be indicted. And so the elders and scribes have convened there in order to, at Caiaphas' house, in order to basically get him to say something that is actionable. And Jesus keeps his mouth shut most of the time. And so they gather this group, and it's in the wee hours of the morning. It's probably about 1 or 2 in the morning. And so, as I pointed out the other night, that in these trials, the Jewish leaders broke 22 of their laws that were designed to protect the innocent so that they would not be wrongly convicted. And of these 22, I have pointed out several. Well, first of all, they were not to arrest someone who had been bribed. Judas, of course, had been bribed. He was paid 30 pieces of silver, which was the cost of a slave. Second, they were not to hold criminal court after sunset. Well, it's 1 o'clock in the morning. Third, the judges or members of the Sanhedrin were not allowed to participate in the arrest. But what we read is that the chief priests and the Pharisees were there with the Roman cohort, when they arrested Jesus. Fourth, no trials were to be held in secret, but this trial was held in secret. No trials were to be held before the morning sacrifice. This was before the morning sacrifice. And another one is that the Sanhedrin trials were only to be held in the Hall of Judgment in the temple. And so this is an illegal trial, and it will be an illegal conviction. So we saw that Jesus was first taken to Annas. Annas, the father of Caiaphas, is the real power behind the throne. And the purpose for this particular trial was, first of all, to see if they can come up with a basis for indicting Jesus. They want him to commit blasphemy. But secondly, it's buying time, because as I pointed out the other night, when Jesus blew Judas's cover and identified him as the betrayer, it foiled the Sanhedrin's timeline. They wanted to wait until the holy days were over with before they arrested Jesus, but now he's forcing their hand. And so Judas has gone to the religious leaders. They know what's happened, and all of a sudden they have to put these trials in place in a hurry, so they're not actually prepared. So to give them time to bring all the members of the Sanhedrin together for a trial, there's sort of a hearing under Annas to see if there's an actionable crime. And so at that time, they will look for that, and they do not find anything that is actionable. Annas will question Jesus and what his purpose was in his teaching and what he taught. But Jesus pointed out that everything that he taught and everything he said was done in public, and there was nothing blasphemous that he said. As a result of that, a guard reached over and slapped him. This was one of a number of beatings that Jesus suffered that night. The result was no charge was brought, and then they dismissed that, and they sent Jesus into Caiaphas, from the courtyard of his house into the house where the Sanhedrin was waiting for the second trial. But at this same time, Peter and John have made it into the courtyard. Peter at first couldn't get in. John went in. He apparently was related to the family of the high priest, and so he was able to get admitted. Then he went out and got Peter and brought him in. And when they bring Peter in, he goes over to stand by the fire, and a servant girl says, "Aren't you one of those Galileans who was with this Jesus?" And he says, "No, not at all." So that's the first of his denials. And then we come to the second trial. This was the trial with Caiaphas. And there the chief priest and all of the Sanhedrin were gathered together. There were 70 members of the Sanhedrin. All they needed was 23, but just about everybody was there except for two. The two believers that we know of were Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, and they were not part of the proceedings, because what we read is that they are going to violate another law at the end of this trial by just shouting in acclamation that Jesus was guilty. And they were supposed to take this by roll call, starting with the youngest and each one pronouncing their verdict all the way up to the oldest ones, so that the older members would not influence the younger ones. But they just shouted it out in acclamation, and that violated their law. So at the trial, what they were trying to do was convict Jesus on a charge of blasphemy. And in order to do that, they now had to bring in some false witnesses, and they couldn't find any. They agreed on what Jesus had done. They found two that seemed to be saying the same thing, but one of them reported Jesus as saying, "I will destroy this temple." But the other one said all that Jesus said was, "I am able to destroy the temple." And this caused Caiaphas to lose his temper and directly challenge Jesus. But Jesus kept his mouth shut. And Caiaphas became even more irritated, and then he asked Jesus directly how he answered the charge. And that violated one of their laws, which was that someone who was being tried could not provide evidence against themselves. So then Caiaphas puts Jesus under oath by saying, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you be the Messiah, the Son of God." And based on that, I pointed out that means that Caiaphas clearly understood what Jesus' message was. He clearly understood that he claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God, and he clearly rejected it. And so he, on that basis, was challenging Jesus. So by Jewish civil law, if you were placed under oath, as Caiaphas did, then Jesus had to respond. So now he begins to speak. And so all he says is, I am, which, of course, is the way he would have said, ego eimi. The name of God is Yahweh, meaning I am that I am. And so when Jesus says, I am, he is not simply stating that that's who he is. He is making a claim to be God. In one other place in the Gospels, when he did that, they understood that he was making a claim to be God. And so the Pharisees immediately picked up stones to stone him. You will hear liberals say that Jesus never claimed to be God. That's garbage. The liberals always lie. Just remember that. They have a false presupposition. So Jesus says, I am. And then he said, it's as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And they would have known that quote from the Old Testament. And at that point, Caiaphas really lost it, and he tore his robes. But in Leviticus, the high priest is forbidden from ever tearing his robes, so they commit another breach of the law. And it continues. So then they voted, and it was a unanimous verdict. And he should have been acquitted at that point, because according to Jewish law, that if it was a unanimous verdict, somebody had been bribed. Something was wrong, because no two Jews can agree together. You've all heard the proverb, if there are two Jews, there are three opinions. And they understood that. So they had as part of their judicial code that if there was a unanimous verdict, something was wrong, and so the indicted person should be excused. So they had an oral vote. They pronounced him guilty, and then there was a decision as to what they had to do. And so that was to send him to the Sanhedrin. And this is the third trial. And the leaders waited until dawn now to convene this, knowing that they were not supposed to have a trial before dawn. So now they're going to try to get it right. And they use that time in between in order to conspire and plot their next move. So we see, too, that the scriptures state that the whole council became involved. And now they directly confront Jesus and asked him clearly, if you are the Messiah, tell us. And Jesus answered again by saying, if I tell you, you won't believe me. And then again he said, you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power of God. So they asked him directly, are you the Son of God? And again he said, I am, claiming to be God himself. For them this was blasphemy. They now had their charge. It was a death penalty offense under Jewish law. And so they then proceeded to take him to Pontius Pilate, the governor, because the Sanhedrin did not have the ability to carry out a death penalty execution without Roman approval. And so this takes us to the three civil trials, the trial under Pilate, then the trial under Herod Antipas, and then back to Pilate again. So what we see here is that in Roman law, the trial had to be public. And so they were taking him to the area known as the Praetorium. For those of you who have been to Jerusalem, if you're going in the Jaffa Gate, it's the area to the right where the Tower of David is. That's where the Praetorium was. It was the residence. It was the residence of Herod Antipas, but it was also the place where the governor would stay when he would come into Jerusalem. And so they go there, but the religious leaders won't go all the way into the inside the Praetorium. They stay out in the courtyard, because they are getting very close to the beginning of the Passover. They have to be ritually clean, and if they go into a Gentile's home, they will become ritually unclean. They can't risk that. So they stay outside, forcing Pilate to come out and to talk to them on their terms outside. So from the beginning, they're beginning to control the conversation and the debate. So they can't charge Jesus with blasphemy because the Romans don't care. That's just a Jewish law that doesn't bother them. And so they had to come up with another crime. And so Pilate first told them to take him away and just judge him according to their own law. And then they said they brought three charges against him. The first charge was he's perverting the nation. Number two, he's forbidding people to pay taxes to Caesar. Of course, that would be a serious crime under Roman law. And third, he was calling himself the king of the Jews, which would make him a competitor to Caesar. So these last two charges got Pilate's attention, because the last thing he needed was a civil war going on in the province that was already a real area of disturbance for the Roman Empire. And so he knew he had to do something. But as he goes back inside, he begins to question Jesus, see if Jesus will incriminate himself. And he asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, if Jesus admitted to that, it would be a crime of being a traitor, a treasonous crime punishable by death. So Pilate was very concerned about this situation. Jesus answered him by saying, "You said it," which is just like we have an idiom like that. If somebody says something and we want to emphatically agree with it, we say, "You can say that again," or "You said it." And that's what Jesus is doing. He's affirming this with a very strong assertion. But then Pilate questioned him a little further, and Jesus said, "Well, my kingdom is not of this world." So now Pilate thought he was off the hook. And then Jesus made a statement that he was a witness to the truth, and that's when Pilate scoffed and said, "What is truth?" So he had to go back out to the religious leaders and said, for the first time, he could find no fault with this man. Five times these political leaders, these civil leaders, are going to say they find no fault with Jesus. And so at that point, the crowd gets very angry, and they say that he's been disturbing people all over in Judea and in Galilee. Well, as soon as Pilate heard the word Galilee, he said, "Well, I don't have any jurisdiction over Galilee, but Herod Antipas does. So I'm going to pass the buck and send him over to Herod Antipas and get out of this situation." And so that becomes the fifth trial, where he goes to Herod Antipas. Now, Herod Antipas, it's difficult because the name Herod had become a name for the ruler. Herod the Great was his father, and so there were other, his sons took the title of Herod in terms of the Herodian dynasty. Herod Antipas was the same one who had John the Baptist beheaded, so we know that he's not afraid to execute somebody. So the funny thing about this is Pilate and Herod had been enemies, but the text says that from this point on, they became friends, because the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And so they struck up an alliance. Herod was actually quite excited to see Jesus. He had never seen Jesus before or heard him, but he had heard stories, and he had heard about his various miracles, so he wanted to have Jesus come before him and perform some miracle. He just wanted some entertainment. And so as he was trying to get Jesus to perform a miracle, Jesus wasn't going to dance to his tune, and so he just kept his mouth shut and was silent. Isaiah 53 predicted that the Messiah would be like a lamb before its shearers and would not make a noise. He would be dumb. It would be silent. So the religious leaders and the chief priests and scribes continued to angrily accuse Jesus, and they were getting more and more riled up, and the crowd is close to being out of control. At this point, Herod and his men began to mock and ridicule Jesus and ridicule his claims to be the king of the Jews. And they even brought out, the scripture says, a gorgeous robe that they put on him. And then he gets to pass the buck and send him back to Pilate. And that is the sixth and final trial. The ball is now in Pilate's court. And he really did not want to be involved in this thing with Jesus at all. His gut instinct was that he was caught in a trap and he wanted to get out of it. He made a number of attempts to release Jesus. First thing he tried to do was he called the religious leaders together again outside in the courtyard and said that neither he nor Herod could find any fault with this man, that he had done nothing that was worthy of death. And then he decided he was going to fall back on a Jewish custom of releasing a political prisoner from prison on a feast day. And so he decided that he would offer them one of the most notorious criminals in prison who was a political prisoner. His name was Barabbas, as we know him in the scriptures. He's identified as a robber or a thief, just like the two thieves on the two crosses on Gethsemane. But he really wasn't a common thief. He was stealing from the Romans. He was a leader of a revolution against the Romans. And so he had committed war against the Romans, and for that he was in prison, and he was called not only a thief, but a murderer. And so he's not liked by the people at all because it's gotten them in trouble. But Pilate wrongly assumed that the crowd would prefer Jesus, that is, Jesus the Messiah, over Barabbas. Now, the scriptures don't tell us Barabbas's full name, but Josephus does. His real name was Yeshua Bar Abbas. Abbas is the Hebrew word for father. Abba, shortened form, is like we would say daddy. And so elsewhere we're told as believers that we should pray to our father, Abba, Father. So he is Yeshua Bar Abbas. What's that mean? Barabbas? The bar is Aramaic for son of. Abbas, Father. He is the son of the Father. Yeshua is his first name. Yeshua, son of the Father. And then Jesus' name, of course, is Yeshua Bar Yosef. And so their choice is, do you want this Yeshua or that Yeshua? And so they will choose Barabbas. And then Pilate had to take another attempt to try to satisfy the mob. So he turned Jesus over to his guards to whip him mercilessly. They would have used the Roman scourge. They were Romans. They weren't Jewish. If you were Jewish, then there were limitations. You could only have the law prohibited more than 40 stripes. So to make sure they didn't miscount, they couldn't give more than 39 stripes. But these are Romans. They have a different kind of whip. They have what is called a flagellum, which had a handle of wood, and from it there were long straps that would be maybe 2.5, 3.5 feet long. And woven into those straps would be pieces of metal or rock or bone. And so when they were whipped up close, then that leather would wrap all the way around the body, all the way around the shoulders, all the way around the head, and began to rip the skin off and then dig deeper into the muscle and rip chunks of muscle out. And this was what our Lord had to go through as the sadistic Roman guards began to scourge him. And so they then took a crown of thorns that they had woven. And these thorns were long thorns. I've seen various plants and trees in Israel that have these really long 1.5, 2-inch thorns. And it was of that kind of a bush that they took the wood to weave this thorn. And then they just crushed it down on his head so that it pierced the skin. And yet he uttered not a word. He continued to be silent in the midst of all this suffering. And then they beat him with their fists, and they continued to mock him and to make fun of him. They would salute him and laugh at him and calling him a Hail, King of the Jews. And they even bowed down before him in mock worship. Finally, Pilate brought an end to it, and he brought Jesus out to the crowds, and he says famously, "Behold the man." And the crowd again shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Still, the people were not satisfied, and Pilate gave in. He caved in. He let the mob decide. And by this time, the Jews just dropped the pretense that the charge was treason and admitted that it was blasphemy. And John, we're told, the Jews answered him, that is Pilate, and said, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was even more afraid. So he has another attempt, a fourth attempt, and he says to Jesus, "Well, where are you from?" See, all this time he has to go out to the crowd, then come back inside to Jesus, and then go back out to the crowd, and then go back inside to Jesus. So he's really turned into a little puppet for the mob. And he goes in, and he says, "Where are you from?" And again, Jesus doesn't say a thing. So again, he tries to release Jesus, and he went out, and again, he said he can find no fault in him. But the crowd threatened him, and they intimidated him, and they said, "If you don't let us kill him, then we will complain to Caesar that you let this man who wanted to be king live." And so he did not want an insurrection. He did not want to be fired from his job. And so he finally brought Jesus out and said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the crowd replied, "We have no king but Caesar." So Pilate caved into the pressure rather than have a riot or insurrection on his hands. And then he had a wash basin brought out and filled with water, and he made a ceremony out of it, and he washed his hands before the whole crowd as a symbol that he was innocent of this man's blood. And it said, "You do what you will," and he turned Jesus over to them. And so this brings us to his walk to Golgotha and what transpired on Golgotha. Now, you have to understand something a little bit. I've shown you pictures in the past of how things were set up within the city of Jerusalem. He is at the Praetorium. He would go out of the Praetorium, and he would head north. And then he would walk maybe a quarter of a mile to come to a place that was outside of the wall that was a rock quarry. And in that rock quarry, there was also a beautiful garden, which was a cemetery, and there were a number of tombs there. And many of you have been into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre with me, and you have seen some of those tombs that have still survived there. The tomb actually is less than 50 yards from the place where he was crucified. That always surprises people. So after they had mocked Jesus some more, they removed his robe, they put his own clothes back on him, and led him out to the place of execution. Initially, Jesus would have carried his own cross, which was the cross piece that sat on top of the vertical piece. He wouldn't be carrying the entire cross. Then along the way, they would beat him with their fists and continue to mock him all along the way. And so this was a major time of suffering, and he began to fall because he had lost blood. He's pulled an all-nighter, and he has been beaten and suffering terribly. And so they reached into the crowd, and they grabbed a man named Simon from Cyrene, who was there for the feast days, and they took him and made him carry the cross the rest of the way. As Jesus was fainting along the way, they would give him sour wine mixed with gall. They would offer it to him, but that was a sort of a narcotic, so it would have dulled his senses. And Jesus wanted to be fully conscious and fully aware of everything that was happening when he bore our sins in his own body on the cross. one time he spoke along the way, there were women there who were the professional mourners who would come out and weep for any Jew who was being punished in such a way by the Romans. And Jesus stopped and said, "Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." Because Jesus knew what would happen in just 35 years when the Jewish rebellion began and Jerusalem would then be destroyed. When they arrived at Golgotha, it was about 9 o'clock in the morning, Scripture says. They nailed him to the cross. And it was at the same time, starting at 9 o'clock in the morning, that the Passover lambs were being sacrificed in the temple area for the families who would be observing a Passover meal that evening. And during those first 3 hours, Jesus faces the anger of the mob, the wrath of man. And then at noon, darkness fell, not your typical darkness, but a thick darkness where you probably would barely see your hand in front of your face. And it was during this time that God poured out his judgment of sin on the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 says, "He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that the righteousness of God might be found in us." And so it's during those 3 hours that Jesus has the most intense suffering, much more intense than the physical suffering, because when the righteous, sinless Son of God had to be judged for our sins, that brought more pain to him than any of us could possibly imagine. When he was put up on the cross and as darkness came, he said, prayed to the Father and said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And people, when he said, prayed that, people did not know what he meant or its significance. They took his clothes and they gambled for them at the foot of the cross. The Roman soldiers had the right to take the clothes and any possessions of their victims. And so Jesus would have been nailed naked to the cross. They put a sign over his head that had his title on in three languages, in Hebrew for the Jews to be able to read, in Latin for the Romans to be able to read, and in Greek, which was the common language of that part of the Roman Empire. It said simply, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Of course, that angered the Jews, and they tried to get Pilate to change it, but he refused to. There were also two rebels that were part of Barabbas' rebellion that were crucified alongside of him, one on the left and one on the right, which fulfilled the prophecy in Isaiah 53:12 that he was numbered with the transgressors. The crowds passed by making fun of him and insulting him. The soldiers also mocked him, and the two criminals on his left and right also mocked him. But as time went by, one of those thieves began to stop mocking him. He began to think about Jesus' response, Jesus' statement that he was forgiving those who crucified him. And he began to think about what he knew about Jesus. And at some point, he came to believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be, that he was the Son of God, he was the Messiah, and he was to be the King of the Jews, and he had a legitimate offer of the kingdom. And so this man says to him, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus responded, his second statement on the cross. He said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." A great example that it's just simple faith, the faith of like a mustard seed. It doesn't have to be huge and big. It was just enough. And Jesus said, "You're saved. You'll be with me today in paradise." Also, there were women at the cross. There were several women. Mary Magdalene was there, Mary, the mother of two of the disciples, James and Joseph, the wife of Cleopas. And then there was a third woman named Salome, who's the mother of James and John. So James and John would have been cousins to Jesus because Salome was the sister of Mary, and thus she was also Jesus's aunt. The fourth woman there was his mother Mary. And he looked at her and he said, "Woman, behold your son." Now, he's not talking about himself. She's standing there next to John, the disciple. And he's talking to look at him. "Behold your son." And he says to John, "Behold your mother." In other words, as her firstborn, he is turning over the responsibility for her care to his close friend, John the Apostle. And as darkness covered the earth and the suffering continued, then Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he is addressing the Father. He is addressing him because there is the judgment has come upon him, and God has to judicially turn his back on Jesus. Jesus does not become a sinner. He became sin. He receives the imputation of our sin during those 3 hours. That statement, my God, why have you forsaken me, is a direct quote from the first verse in Psalm 22. Again, it's a fulfillment of prophecy. When the suffering, when the darkness ended at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, then he made his next to last statement. He cried out, "I thirst." And so the soldiers, by this time his mouth was dry, his lips were dry, he needed to say something else. They gave him vinegar, not the mixture that they had offered him before, but vinegar to moisten his lips and his mouth so he could speak. Then he made his last statement. It was heard clearly. It was the Greek word tetelestai. It means it is finished. It is a Greek grammar form that means it was finished in the past completely, totally. He had just completed it, and the results go on, but he is talking about the present reality of those results. So it's translated as a present tense, but it means it's finished. There's nothing more that we can do to pay the debt for sin. He paid it all. It was complete. We cannot add anything to it. We cannot take anything away from it. And then we come to his last statement. His last statement, he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And then he bowed his head. Usually when people die, the head goes back. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And while observing his death, the Roman centurion that was in charge of the crucifixion said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." Those watching that day did not realize that everything in the universe had suddenly changed. Everything was affected. The payment for sin was now complete. Redemption, the penalty, the price for sin was paid. Christ's mission was complete. The Father's justice was satisfied. He was propitiated. Reconciliation of the world to God had been complete. The position of the world in relation to the Father had now changed. Our sin nature, everyone's sin nature, was judged. The Mosaic law was abolished. The basis for forgiveness of sins was accomplished. Satan and the demons were judged. God's love for all mankind had been demonstrated. The proof was the death of his son on the cross. And then several miraculous things occurred simultaneously. First, an earthquake. Then the tombs around Jerusalem that contained the bodies of believers were opened, and many Old Testament saints were resurrected at the instant that he died, but they did not leave their tombs until after Jesus had been raised from the dead. To confirm that he was dead, the Roman soldier took his spear and pierced it into his side. He died too soon for a crucifixion, so they needed to make sure he was dead. And so when he did so, John describes it as blood and water came out. Actually, what we know today is when a death occurs like that, because of the way the body is, the posture of the body, that the blood would collect in the diaphragm, the red hemoglobin would separate from the lymph, and then when that diaphragm would be pierced, what would pour out would look like blood and water. And that confirmed that he was truly dead. Then he was to be buried. Prophecy said that he would be buried in the tomb of a rich man. Joseph of Arimathea had come forward, and he had offered a tomb, an unused tomb that his family owned, that was right there near the cross. And so that is where they buried Jesus, in the tomb of a rich man, in fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 53. They wrapped his body in linen strips along with some spices. They were in a hurry because they had to get him in the grave before the sun went down. And so they placed him in the tomb. The religious leaders had remembered that Jesus claimed that he would rise from the dead. Of course, his disciples didn't remember that, neither did they believe it. But the religious leaders went to Pilate and said, this man made the claim that he would rise from the dead, so we don't want that to happen. We don't want the disciples to steal his body, so you need to provide a guard and seal the tomb, which Pilate did. He had the tomb sealed. They tied ropes that were crisscrossed around the stone and were anchored by hooks that were driven into the stone wall. After they set the guard, we're told that two of the Marys stayed for a while, thinking and planning about what they would do to finish preparing the body. Now, we're not told what happened next. We can imagine. The disciples would have been frightened. Many of them did not even go to the foot of the cross. They were frightened. They were in hiding because they were afraid they would be arrested next. And so they stayed off the streets, and they stayed in their homes. Of course, it was the Passover that day. And then the next day, they must have just grieved profoundly, because none of them believed that Jesus would rise from the dead. And so we can only imagine what their thoughts, their emotions, and their actions were. But we do know that they were profoundly hopeless. And they spent the night and the next day, and then early on Sunday morning, Mary and two others, another Mary and Salome, went to the tomb. But Mary went ahead of them early that Sunday morning on the feast day of the Feast of First Fruits. And as Mary Magdalene approached the tomb, another earthquake hit Jerusalem. At the same time, an angel appeared and rolled the stone away, breaking the Roman seal, not to let Jesus out, but to show those who came that he was already gone, that he had risen from the dead. And so when Mary arrives and she sees that the stone has revealed an empty tomb, she thinks that they moved his body somewhere, and so she turns around and runs to find the disciples and to see if they knew where they had moved the body. By that time, the other women arrived. They saw the angel, who is described as having a countenance like lightning, his clothing as white as snow. Probably scared the Roman guards off as well. And these other women that arrived were Mary, the mother of James and Salome, and they were bringing spices to complete the burial preparation. The angel told them, don't be afraid. Come, see where the Lord lay. Then once they saw the empty tomb, they too left to tell his disciples. By this time, Mary Magdalene had told Peter and John, and they had a foot race to the tomb. John arrived first, and he stooped down and looked in, and then Peter ran right past him and into the tomb, and then John came in and joined him. They saw the grave clothes lying right where they had been, as if the body had just dematerialized and vanished and left the wrappings in place. And then we're told John immediately believed in the resurrection. Mary Magdalene then arrived a second time, after Peter and John had left to go get the other disciples, and she stood there by the tomb weeping. Two angels then appeared to her and asked her why she was weeping, and she said, because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they put him. At this time, she's weeping, Her eyes are full of tears. She can't see clearly. She turned around and saw that a man was standing behind her but didn't recognize him. She thought it was the landscaper coming to work in the garden. And then Jesus spoke. He interrupted Mary, and immediately she recognized him. And then she went to hug him, but he said, "You cannot touch me yet until I go to the Father." So she left. She ran to tell the other disciples that he was alive. The grave could not hold him. What we learn from this, the significance of it, is referenced in Romans 4, 25, 23, 24, and 25. Now it was written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. What this tells us is that Jesus had to die on the cross for our sins to pay the penalty, but the resurrection was God's acceptance of that sacrifice, that he welcomed Jesus back to his heavenly home. Jesus had, of course, said to Mary he had to go to his Father first, and that Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses, our sins, and he was raised because of our justification. And so we could know that our sins were paid for. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8 describes the witnesses. Paul said, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved," that is, by that gospel that he preached, "if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all, of first importance, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And then it lists the witnesses. Then it lists the witnesses. "That he was seen by Cephas," that's Peter, "then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present." So if you want witnesses, most of those 500 are still around. "But some have fallen asleep, some have died, but most are alive. After that, he was seen by James," that's the Lord's brother, half-brother. That's when James became a believer. "Then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And then Paul said, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead?" Even in Corinth, they had their liberals. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is worthless, empty, in vain, and your faith is empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God." Or I think I would translate that. "Yes, also we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins." The resurrection is critical, because if Christ did not rise from the dead, then all of this is just a waste of time. But if Christ rose from the dead, then nothing is more important than trusting in Christ and growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ, growing to spiritual maturity that we might glorify him. Remember, Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." The issue isn't what you do or don't do. The issue is what you believe about Jesus. Simply put, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to overview what transpired during that greatest time period in all of Earth's history, the time when our Lord Jesus Christ, your Passover Lamb, was sacrificed on our behalf, that he died in a horrible, painful way physically. He fulfilled numerous prophecies from the Old Testament, and he who knew no sin was made sin for us, so that when we trust in him as our Savior, we receive his righteousness as a free gift, and we are declared to be justified, to be righteous, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ did for us on the cross. I pray that if anyone here has never trusted in Christ as Savior, never believed that he died for their sins, never understood this as the issue. It's not about morality or immorality. It's not about ritual or lack of ritual. It's not about any other thing, just the one issue, trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation and not relying on anything else to get eternal life. And so, Father, we pray that that would be clear to everyone here and everyone watching and those who even watch in the future. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together as we close for our closing hymn. It's number 224, All Ye Who Serve Our God and King, number 224. And I'm going to ask Bryce Birch to please come up and dismiss us in closing prayer.